John chapter 9, and reading in verse 1. As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After he had said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. I like to read from a different Bible, use a different Bible each year, so I'm not hung up on the same words. Anyway, the Lord Jesus has just been preaching the truth in the temple in chapter 8, and it seems to me that this is a continuation from that point. And at the end of chapter 8, as you heard last week, stones were picked up to throw at him. But he moves on. It's not his time. He's not going to die by stoning. He's going to die by crucifixion, according to Psalm 22. And so the Lord, he sees another soul in need. I don't see him as looking over his shoulder to see if anybody's following him with stones in their hands. He sees this blind man in need, and he must have stopped in front of him. Now, the disciples assume, as many do today, it's always been man's general assumption, that troubles are connected to personal sin or not being right with God in some way. And so they raise the question, did this man sin? Did he sin in the womb? If so, he got off to an early start. We read in Romans 9, I think around verse 10, that Paul's talking about Jacob and Isaac, and before they had yet come out of the womb, before they had yet sinned, he associates that with not having sinned yet. So it's not sin in the womb, and it's not parents' fault, it's not his fault. The Lord Jesus states that God is in charge of this man's challenge, and it's so that the works of God could be shown in his life. In this case, God's works would be shown through the Lord Jesus wonderfully giving sight to the man. And others would glorify God because of this. You know, we're all surrounded by people who have limitations that are connected to being a fallen creature in a fallen world. But these limitations are not necessarily connected to personal sin. And we have a lot of that in the book of Job and his interaction with his friends. Many of you here know my sister Sally, who has Down syndrome, who comes and visits Amy and Dan for a portion of the year. Well, who sinned that she was born this way? Was it mom? Was it dad? Did Sally sin in the womb? No, that's not the case. But it was that God might some way be glorified. That's why she was born. That's why the Lord created her with this limitation. And we say, well, how would this be? Well, one way that God is glorifying by those of us in the family witnessing dad and mom's care for her from the very beginning on until they went to home to be with the Lord. Dad is a medical doctor, and he had already had five healthy, normal, intelligent, good-looking, charming. Is that right, Amy? Normal kids. And then in their older age, Sally comes along. And they didn't check ahead of time to see, make sure this baby doesn't have any birth defects. They didn't check on that. And so Sally was born, and then they realized she's a Down syndrome girl. And there were a few tears initially shed, but they recognized from the start, God's given us Sally. We're going to care for Sally the best we can. And they worked with Sally, and Sally, you know, can read, and Sally can do a lot of things to help connect it to their love and care for her. In fact, towards the end of Mom and Dad's life, when we got down to visit them, we realized roles had switched and that Sally was actually taking care of Mom and Dad in certain ways. Mom and Dad were pretty feeble in their 80s and 90s, and Sally was a strong one. She could lift things and she could carry things for them. And Mom was always the one that kind of directed Dad as far as letting him know what's going on for the day. Well, then Mom had some strokes and some loss of memory and set in, and so it was Sally that'd say, okay, today's such and such a day, and here's what we've got going on. And then when they moved up with us for the last year, they lived with us at Storybook for the last year of their life. Sally lived with them in a certain apartment separated from our house. And it was Sally who would call us if something happened or if there were some needs to take care of. And so it was an interesting switch. But the Lord's provision, and that the Lord might be glorified. They took care of her, and then she ends up taking care of them in a certain way. And the Lord's still using Sally to work in my life. Sally slows me down. And that's not my natural preference. I don't like to go slow. I like to keep moving. But Sally slows me down. Sally has little ears like Down syndrome children, adults, people often have. And her hearing's not the best. And so when I talk with Sally, I'll say something and she'll go, huh, what? And then she's got to process it. And then she responds. I don't want to wait. I don't want to wait around for that. And yet, this is one of the ways the Lord's using Sally in my life. Because, yeah, I need more patience. I need more love. And he's using Sally to help me with that. Karen and I also have my nephew Zach living with us. And he's living with us because his mother's health is failing, and he came from a very abusive background, the type of background where Mom and Dad start to argue and fight a lot, and then they go in and start pulling knives out, and they're threatening each other, and they're just a horrible background, and he. He's a very insecure young man. He's 17 now. And he's, best way I can describe him, he's a scared rabbit. And I want men to be men, not rabbits. You know, there's a difference. And yet, the Lord's teaching me through bringing Zach into my life. He has certain gentle qualities that are good. He's always saying thank you, thank you, thank you for the food, thank you for this. And so I get sick of it. It's too much thank yous. And yet it's a good thing. It's a positive thing. And so the Lord's teaching me, you want a man to be a man, but there are other qualities that men can develop that are good. And I've given Zach some of them. And so you can help him. He can help you. And so the Lord does this with all sorts of our limitations, with all the people who are around us. He places these limited souls around us so that his glory can be seen in working with each of us who are believers to conform us to the image of his Son. Because that's what the people around us do. Your spouse, your children, your local church brethren, your neighbors, your relatives, all of these people are placed strategically around you by the Lord so he can work on developing your character and make you into the person he desires, because you'd never be developed properly without these limitations of those he's placed around you. You know, I think this, for those of us who are married, our spouse is the special, unique person he's given to help develop our character, that he might be glorified. And you know, in the Bible, the wife is described as delicate, as the weaker vessel by Peter. So, as you know, what does that make us men? The strong one? No, we're the weak vessel. There's weak, there's weaker. We're in need of each other. And most of us men are weak vessels who need the help of a woman, a wife, to be refined by God as he desires us to be. And that's what we get in marriage, and that's how we need to view it. It's so that the work of God might be seen. And the primary work is his conforming us to the image of his Son. Well, the Lord Jesus is talking with his disciples about light and night. And when you're walking with the Lord Jesus, he's got work to do. When he talks about the night coming, he's talking about the time of his crucifixion, verses 4 and 5. And that was a time when his followers were totally devastated and all hope was gone. I mean, he was the light of the world. But when he left planet Earth, he made provision for his followers to be the light of the world. He tells us in Matthew 5:14, that's what he desires for us, to be the light of the world, representing him. And this would be possible because the disciples saw the risen Christ 3 days after his death, and then they received the Holy Spirit 10 days after he ascended into heaven. And so the privilege is ours to represent him in this world and to be the light of the world on his behalf. Presently, the light of the world in this chapter is going to light up some blinded eyes. And you find how he illustrated this so wonderfully, the master teacher. Back in chapter 6, when he talks about being the bread of life, he feeds 5,000. There's a big discussion about the bread that passes away and the bread that he is for eternal life. In a couple of chapters, he's going to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. And you know what happened in Lazarus' story. He illustrates it so wonderfully for us. And this chapter is a beautiful chapter of him being the light of the world. And so this one who spoke light into darkness, who created man from the dust of the earth, he can use anything to accomplish his purposes. He's the Lord of hosts. All resources are at his disposal. But in the Gospels, you see how many different ways he heals people and meets their needs, and especially in giving blinded people their sight. You know, sometimes he would speak and it would happen. Sometimes he would touch a person and it would happen. Here he makes these mud packs for the man's eyes. I think he doesn't want us to get hung up on a certain style of healing, or, you know, some of us would be out there trying to follow that particular style and hope something would happen. No, he was the master healer, and he's the one who accomplished what no one else could accomplish. And so this man, he's got the mud packs on his eyes, and he didn't see Jesus, did he? But he believed his word. And that beautifully illustrates the salvation experience that I trust you've had, as I've had. I've never seen Jesus Christ, but I've heard his word. I've heard the Bible. I've heard that I'm a sinner. I've heard that he's my Savior, and I've trusted him for that. And so the blind man trusts him by going out to the pool of Siloam and washing away the darkness. What was it like for him to see the light for the first time? He's a man born blind. And he opens his eyes after he washes, and there he sees movement, and there he sees color, and there he sees people of different shapes and sizes. What a wonderful first view he must have got. Now, I think it's also possible that the Lord chose to heal this man with the mud packs as a challenge to the Pharisees' view of the Sabbath day, because they would see that as work, something their rabbis would say, not something that's in the Bible, something extra biblical, as something you shouldn't do on the Sabbath day. And the Lord challenged them that God works 24/7 all the time, and to do good on the Sabbath is not to violate the Sabbath. The word for Siloam here is found in the Old Testament as Shiloh. And you can look in Genesis 49, you can see Shiloh mentioned. You can look in Isaiah 8:6 and see Shiloh mentioned as well. And but the Lord is the one who was sent from God, and now he sends this man. And we're 7 verses into the chapter, and the miracle's already been done. And so the remaining 34 verses are all about how everyone rejoices in the Lord's wonderful work. Or not. And it shows man's response to the working of the Lord. Reading in verse 8 now. His neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, "Isn't this the man who sat begging?" Some said, "He's the one." "No," others were saying, "but he looks like him." He kept saying, "I'm the one." Therefore they asked him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So when I went and washed, I received my sight." "Where is he?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. And so the neighbors, the local folk, they begin debating over whether this is the formerly blind man or not. He insists that he's been given sight, and he also knew that what Jesus put on his eyes was not some special medicinal salve that's going to heal your eyes. He knew it was mud he put on his eyes. Not something that anyone else would try successfully. But again, the Lord was testing this man to see if he would trust him. And he trusted the Lord. And he washed. And according to the Lord's word, his sight was given to him. And yet the Lord's not around. The man knew he was a man called Jesus had done this to him. But the Lord's not around. And we probably aren't surprised by the Lord's absence. He didn't hang around for praise or for the accolades of men, but he's going to show up at just the right time to interact with this man again. Verse 13, they brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. So again, the Pharisees ask him how he received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," he told them. "I washed, and I can see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a sinful man perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. And so the locals brought this newly sighted man to the Pharisees. Probably because this miracle was done, wouldn't you know it, on the Sabbath. And they are wondering, how should we respond to this? The rabbis had, they'd written so much about what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath, mostly what not to do. And regarding a sick person, they were allowed to maintain the sick person's life, but they weren't supposed to do anything that would improve the sick man's condition on the Sabbath, because that would be working. wait till Sunday, Monday, and one of the other days to help him improve. How crazy is this? And yet they got to overthinking these things and putting man's thoughts into explaining God's word, and the Lord rebuked them on several occasions for this. Now, the fact that no one had ever healed a blind man before may have complicated this matter. So the Pharisees themselves, they're divided over whether Jesus had done a good deed that should be applauded, or whether he had sinned by performing a healing on the Sabbath. You know, as we go through this chapter and you see at other points in the scriptures, our Lord and Savior, he's a great unifier for believers. But he's a great divider between believers and unbelievers. This was true in his days as he was walking on planet Earth in Israel, and it's true today. In fact, we don't have to go too far in our family trees, any of us, to find this division. There's believers and unbelievers in your family, in my family. The believer and the unbeliever may have the same parents, but totally different hearts for God. It started way back at the beginning. Two boys born in the world, Cain and Abel. The same kind of upbringing, but two different responses to the God of which they were told. And it continued down through Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, and others. Verse 17, again, they asked the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" "He's a prophet," he said. The Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. They asked him, "Is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" "We know this is our son and that he was born blind," the parents answered. "But we don't know how he now sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." And so here are the Pharisees. Instead of rejoicing, they're looking for ways to deny the miracle, so they wouldn't have to give Jesus credit for what had happened. How sad. First, they talked to the blind man, but they didn't like his assessment that Jesus must be a prophet. Then they went to his parents, who identified this man as their formerly blinded son. With their careful words, they addressed the religious authorities. But they refused to explain his 20/20 vision because they didn't want to give an answer that would displease their religious leaders. You know, some people they go to some religious leader to give them direction, to tell them what's what. Maybe that's why the locals brought this man to the Pharisees in the first place. But it's to the Bible that we really need to turn to find the answers. So the parents send them back a second time to interview their son. Verse 24, they summoned the man a second time who had been blind and told him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Wow. You know, this is a statement that makes little sense. Now, the first part makes a lot of sense. Give glory to God. That always makes sense. That's always appropriate. But how strange to want to emphasize that the man who did this healing was a sinner. You know, how untimely and inappropriate, false, how irrational. But this was their focus. Verse 25, he answered, "Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see." You know, this man didn't know much about Jesus. And he didn't know much about Jesus' supposed sins as the religious leaders were trying to accuse him. But there's one thing he does know, and it's a clear testimony. I was blind and now I see. You know, that testimony belongs to any of us the moment we trust the Savior for salvation. You may come from quite a good Bible background, or you may not know much other than that you're a sinner and he's a Savior, but when you trust him, that testimony is yours for life. Once I was blind, now I can see. I have spiritual life. I have spiritual insight. I'm a new creature. The Bible's opened up to me. Christians are special. God is with me. God is directing me by his Holy Spirit. Verse 26, then they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I already told you, he said, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? They ridiculed him. You're that man's disciples. We're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. And so what becomes really clear to this newly sighted man is that these religious leaders are not out to rejoice in a miracle. They're not out to give God glory. They're out to attack Jesus. And they're searching for ways to discredit him. Notice the blind man's progression and understanding, the formerly blind man, about the Lord Jesus. He talks about the man Jesus. And then as they're talking with him a little bit, he says, well, who do you think he is? Well, I think he's a prophet. And then, now he's come to the point, I'm his disciple. You want to be his disciple too? I'm a follower of him. He has no reason to follow them. They offer nothing but criticism. And he's going to progress further in his understanding when the Lord meets him at the end of the chapter here. You know, he's tired of their pompous, holier-than-thou attitude. They claim to be Moses' disciple, but they didn't recognize the one that Moses said was coming, a prophet greater than himself who you must hear. Moses never said he was the end-all. He was the first prophet for the nation of Israel, a significant figure used by God, but there was someone else coming. And the Jews would gradually know him as Messiah. And, well, he's come. He's here. But they didn't know who he was. They said they didn't know where Jesus was from. But this man who's been healed, he says, well, I know he's from God. I know that much. And that should have been so clear and so obvious to all of them. But it wasn't. Verse 30, this is an amazing thing, the man told them. You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. So he speaks to them sarcastically, but truthfully. You know, God wouldn't have allowed him to open my eyes if he were living in sin. And then he speaks historically. No one has ever opened blinded eyes before in the history of the world. He's got to be from God. And of all the miracles we read that are recorded in Scripture, including Old Testament times when men were raised from the dead, nobody ever opened blinded eyes. This was reserved a special sign for Messiah. We read about in Luke 4, when the Lord got up in the temple to share, and he read a portion from Isaiah 61, and it talked about opening blinded eyes. Now, you could say, well, maybe that's a spiritual application. Yes, it is, but here he's illustrating. He's using physical illustrations to show what he accomplishes and what he can accomplish spiritually. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, they're verses that emphasize the Messiah would open blinded eyes. In the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, did this several times. As I looked through, I was amazed at how many times it's actually recorded. In Mark 10:46, he opened the eyes of Bartimaeus. Matthew and Luke also record this time. And there's another man with him in some of the accounts. There's a blind man that the Lord led outside of Bethesda, and he healed him in Mark 8, verse 22. In Matthew 9, 27, two blind men followed the Lord and got into the house, and he healed them. There's a man in Matthew 12, 22 who was blind and demon-possessed. No problem for the Lord. In Matthew 15, verse 30, we read that many were healed, and there's a listing, and the blind are included. In Matthew 21, verse 14, many in the temple, including the blind, were healed by him. All who came to him were healed. And then there's this testimony when the Lord came to Lazarus' tomb, and his heart was breaking over just the whole death and grief that goes along with death, and his loved ones were hurting, Mary and Martha and their friends, and we read, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, John 11, verse 36, see how he loved him. But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? And so they recognized opening the blinded eyes was a hallmark and a trademark and done by Jesus, and was maybe you could say the most unique healing he ever did, because no one else had ever done this. But no one else was the light of the world. And he's revealing that in this chapter in a wonderful way. John chapter 9. Verse 34, well, the Pharisees, they've had enough of this man. You were born entirely in sin, they replied. And are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out. They banned him from the synagogue. You know, one characteristic of the Pharisees in this chapter is they love to call others sinners. You know, the Lord was a sinner. You were born entirely in sins. The word entirely is the Greek word holos. We get our word holy, completely. And this is one of the greatest problems, may have been the greatest problem for so many Pharisees, of whom we read in the Bible, at least in the gospel accounts. They didn't recognize their own sin. You know, the Lord tells us we're in big trouble if we see the sins of others but are blinded to our own. It's a caution for us all. Whose sins do I find the easiest to overlook? Probably mine. Who do I find it easiest to forgive? Yeah, probably myself. And I mean, we've been around others who've deeply grieved somebody. Well, why can't that person forgive me? I've said I'm sorry. God's forgiven me. Give some time. Give a break. It's easy for you to forgive yourself. But you've deeply hurt your loved one, and you got to take some time. So, rather than the Pharisees considering this man's clear and reasonable assessment of the situation, they just ban him from the synagogue without any further discussion. They don't want to talk about it. And they demonstrate so clearly that they're unteachable. This is not where you and I should ever want to be. There's so much to learn. There's so much I don't know. There's so much you don't know. The Lord wants us to be disciples for life. A disciple is a learner. It's a follower, but it's a learner as you go, as you're following the Lord. I've heard before that most people, by the time they're 40, they've locked into what they're going to believe. And they're just locked in, and that's it. I don't know how true that is or not, but that's not where I want to be. And the Pharisees had so much they needed to learn, but they were unwilling to learn. You know, sometimes unbelievers will accuse Christians of just, pie in the sky thinking, you Christians, you'll believe anything and everything. And that's not true. It's often the unbeliever who's not willing to reason. You know, the Lord says, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I can clean you up. Be reasonable. You need to be cleaned up. And you can point unbelievers to certain things that they don't want to go. They don't want to be reasonable. Like creation versus evolution. Really, none of us were there at the beginning, so it's by faith that you accept either one, and yet creation's so much more reasonable than evolution. You know, how did the eye evolve? How did man evolve? And then woman evolved too? And wow. And how did the origins happen? Was it a bang? Was it a spark? Really, there's no sense. It's just all chaos. No. Here we have an orderly system in planet Earth, and there's no life out there anywhere in the universe that's been discovered. As desperately as unbelievers want to find it, it's not there. So much more reasonable to believe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And some of the unbelieving scientists, you've heard them, they'll say, well, I don't know how origins happened. You know, we've thought of this, we thought of that, none of that makes sense, but the alternative is not something I'm going to accept. The alternative being, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What about Bible prophecy? Say, Bible, it's just, just like the Quran, the Book of Mormon, any other religious book. Wait a minute. What about Bible prophecy? Now you can just ignore it and say, the Bible, it's just full of lies. It's just one big lie. I mean, you can pretend like that, or you can be reasonable. What about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Think it through. And we know, we've read books on people who were converted to the Lord by, I'm going to look at this, I'm going to prove he didn't. And they say, evidence, he rose from the dead. You want something outside the Bible? What about Israel? The existence and continued existence of Israel. Of course, you have to look to the Bible and see God's made lots of promises, and they're real, and they're going to be fulfilled someday. That's what the believer says. But you can point the unbeliever, wait a minute, how's Israel even still in existence? You know, with different people who've tried to eliminate them, and the 6 million who died in the Holocaust, and they're surrounded now by enemies, and yet the enemies can't destroy them, even though they outnumber them. And Israel, out of the land for 1,800 years, continued identity, and now back in the land? Yeah, think about it. Anyway, the Bible is reasonable. Our God is reasonable for those who are willing to reason. The Pharisees weren't willing to reason. You know, I want to be a lifelong learner, don't you? I want to learn the Word of God better. I want to be better in family relationships and relationships with others. And I want to be a better camp director, a better elder. I want to improve in whatever gifts the Lord's given me. I don't want to be stale, stagnant, a know-it-all. Because God knows I'm a weak vessel, and I need a lot of help. Well, wrapping this up, let's just read the rest of the chapter here, verse 35. When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, he found him and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Or some of your Bibles may say Son of Man. Either way, it's the same person, God, Son of God, who became man and as the promised Messiah. Who is he, sir, that I may believe him? He asked. Jesus answered, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. I believe, Lord, he said, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see and those who do not see will become blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, we aren't blind too, are we? If you were blind, Jesus told them, you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. And so this man, his community life had just hit bottom. He's out of the synagogue, which means you're socially, religiously, you're a nobody. But he didn't want the empty religious of the Pharisees. What was available to him? The Son of God was available. He came to him. He met him. He gave him sight. And we find this second miracle greater than the first. He gave him spiritual life. The man was willing. He worshiped the Lord Jesus. He showed his belief in him by worshiping him. And then the light of the world addresses spiritual sight, spiritual blindness. The condition of the Pharisees who argued with the Lord, they thought they saw everything, but there's a big log in their eyes. They weren't seeing themselves, and they weren't seeing others. They weren't seeing they needed a Savior. They thought they were tight with God. They sacrificed for God. They never had a heart for God. And their spiritual blindness remained. You know, this chapter shows us where miracles should take everyone. The Lord, that's why he performed miracles. And the formerly blind man, he got where the Lord wanted him to get by the miracle the Lord did. But the chapter also shows us what unbelief does with the miracles of the Lord. You know, it's not miracles that are going to be the big thing, what people are often looking for. It didn't affect the Pharisees because of their solid unbelief. Well, the wonderful working of the Lord, the light of the world. Father, we thank you for continuing to work. I think you show your reality in the world by Israel's existence, and you also show your reality by changed lives. We see it in one another, and we thank you for the work that only you can do. And we ask that you would continue this work, and we'd ask that each of us here in this room would be lifelong learners, and not miserable Pharisees who have the rules and regulations and want to critique others. We want to be worshipers of the Lord with the joy of the Lord as our strength. I ask this for my brethren in Jesus' name. Amen.